you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 2 once again. Luke chapter 2 this morning is our text. We'll look at verses 8 through 14. And then next Sunday we will return to our excellent study in the book of Hebrews. We'll pick up where we left off in chapter 4, our last message on the living Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we'll pick that up right in context next Sunday. I thought for one more week now in the Advent season, it would be delightful to pick up this narrative in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And I couldn't help but notice this will be the fourth time this season that we're going to read this passage. And so you have to try to resist the temptation of letting your familiarity with this passage hinder you from listening to God this morning. There's always a great, great danger in that. And we're going to consider this morning, if you would allow me, I thought as I studied this week, something off the beaten path is just the message that God has given the angels and how profound it is. And some of the intricate details that we can take from this as we apply the birth of Christ to ourselves personally. Let's read together Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Very familiar passage, but I think by God's grace we'll bring out a couple of things you've never thought about before this morning. I want to give you four components of the angel's message regarding Jesus' birth so that we would worship the newborn king. Let's read Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, as we consider just these first couple verses of Luke chapter 2, I pray that you would give us wisdom this morning. Speak through the weakness of your messenger. I pray for each precious person that's here today, dear God, you've drawn them. You've given them the desire to be here. You've given them a place in the church today, and you have given them this message to hear. And I do pray for them with all of my heart. I pray that your word would exalt you, Lord Jesus, that it would just be an act of worship as we preach and as we listen and as we apply, that it would be the ultimate act of worship in the church, the preaching and the reception of the word. I pray it would save, that it would sanctify, that it would comfort, that it would reprove, rebuke, exhort, dear God, and just that we would see with new eyes the wonder of the miracle of Christ. And I pray you would do that through the very weak and the weak vessel you have here before you today. I pray that your glory would be seen through the weakness of preaching here. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the context, think about Luke chapter 2. We did a good job on the other night. What was it, Thursday night? We set the context, the stage of Luke chapter 2. You remember Mary and Joseph? They're in Bethlehem. Specifically, they're taking part in the census ordered by Quirinius, governor of Syria. And while they're in Bethlehem, you remember, for the census, Mary, in God's sovereign time, gave birth to Jesus. All of this was ordered by the sovereign timetable of God. And notice with me in verse 7, the Bible says she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And it's easy to miss the enormity of this because of our familiarity with it all. What's going on here? You have God entering the world of time and space. You have God entering the mortal world the same way you entered the world. God entered the world by a natural birth. And let's just take that a step further, if you would allow me. The same way murderers and evil men and dictators entered the world by natural birth, Jesus entered the world, and yet he was without sin. Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, Messiah Christ, was born in a manger. He was born with a human mother, not a sinless mother, but a human mother. A virgin, to be sure, a divine birth, but he was born in a manger with a human mother. And this is very interesting. Look at that word with me. He was born in a manger. Very interesting. The Greek word we translate manger in verse 7 is literally a feeding trough for animals. The most ancient tradition regarding the birth of Christ speaks of this place as a cave that was used to shelter animals from the weather. Why was Jesus born in such an unlikely place? Well, the context, they couldn't get a room. There were no vacancy signs because of the large number of people in town for the census. And why is this worth mentioning again? God wants us immediately in this passage to identify with the humility of the Lord Jesus. The humility of the Lord Jesus. That's a tremendously important detail, beloved, in the Christmas narrative. The humility of Jesus. God sent his Son into the world in this tiny little insignificant town where there was so much trivial political activity. No one really even noticed that he was born, save a couple of people. God sent Jesus to be born in a feeding trough, in a cave used for animals. God sent Jesus into the world in a place where the people were too preoccupied with their own responsibilities to the point they didn't even know that God had come to earth. And God wants us to identify with the humility of Christ by studying the birth of Christ. Remember Mary, it's so interesting, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, exhibited this humility. She said, God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. I've said it so many times before, one of the greatest acts of heresy that is being propagated that no one blinks an eye at is the worship of Mary. I can't imagine anything more displeasing to God than the worship of Mary. Prayers to Mary. What a travesty. What a horrible, horrible, blasphemous doctrine, the worship of Mary. Mary was a humble, godly, virtuous young lady who had the privilege of bearing Jesus. And yet people worship her. What a tragedy. Look at our first point this morning, verses 8 and 9. All of that, again, is just to draw us in, to get us thinking. Let's look at the first component of the angel's message. I think you'll find this most interesting. I want you to note with me, please, the humble position of the shepherds. Look at verses 8 and 9a. Excuse me. The humble position of the shepherds. Look at verse 8 and 9a. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Stop right there. Just take that much. I did some reading this week about the shepherds, the literal shepherds, at the time of Jesus' birth in and around the land of Palestine in the first century. And it's most interesting reading because Sometimes we think of the shepherds in Jesus' day as very, very wonderful, noble, dignified, upstanding, highly respected and regarded people in their culture. And we want to try to kind of tie the shepherds of Jesus' day in with Abraham and Moses and David and these great, great heroes and pillars of the faith. But when we think about the real shepherds of Luke 2, as being very dignified and noble and respected, that is very, very misleading. As Jesus was born, by the way, we don't know the exact year he was born. Most Bible students give a date no earlier than 6 BC, no later than 4 BC. But at this time, in and around the land of Palestine, the shepherd was at the bottom of the social stratus, the social ladder. They were men with little education, and really they were just young men, sometimes teenagers, very young men in their 20s often, little education, little family status, very little wealth. We would call what they do a low-paying, menial task, less than a minimum wage job. And because of the large amount of sheep that were used for temple sacrifice, basically this was such a high demand, the shepherd was a high demand job. Any young teenager or young man who wanted this job could get it. It was a job that required very little skill, and it was confusing. All of this was somewhat confusing to me until I kept reading. And then they started to talk about how the shepherds needed to work 7 days a week, and they were not able to participate in religious, Jewish religious observance, the Sabbath. And it's very interesting, the shepherds out in the field could not maintain, they could not keep the man-made elements of the law the leaders of Israel had invented. Shepherds were despised. How come? Because it was commonly held that they were not keeping the Jewish law, which was the roadmap to what? Relationship with God. One of the writers was saying during the time surrounding Jesus' birth, quote, shepherds became more despised than ever. Soon they were considered unreliable, dishonest, unsavory characters, guilty of sheep stealing and many other illegal activities. Now, all of that is just the background to get you thinking and draw you into our first point. You say, what's the point of all of that background? Well, God did not give the shepherds the privilege of being the first to hear about the birth of Jesus because they were highly esteemed, dignified, noble people. And sometimes I think we have this all confused. We think the upstanding, righteous, dignified people with great jobs who have respect in society and dress nice and know how to speak and socially interact with people, we think these are the people that deserve to hear about Jesus. But these other people in society, you know, these low, poor, uneducated people, these crude people, they somehow should kind of be, you know, they get what they deserve. The shepherds teach us a wonderful lesson. You say, what's the lesson we're trying to draw out on our first point? God spoke to these men, these humble shepherds, these despised shepherds, about Jesus because they were the lowest of the low, the opposite of the religious elite who thought they could gain favor with God by their human effort. Again, one of the writers on this, thus the Lord effectively underscored the superiority of His grace over man's works when He announced Messiah's birth to a group of lowly shepherds. Amen? That should thrill your soul today. The whole theme, beloved, of humility is the thread that runs through the story of Jesus' birth. It is humility. It is lowliness. Jesus was born in a feeding trough. used for animals. And the first to hear about the greatest event the world will ever know, God incarnate, was a bunch of shepherds out in the field. In our world, when powerful men want to make important announcements, they carefully plot and plan and strategize. They spend huge amounts of money targeting the audience with power to reach other people with power. When God wants to make an announcement, He speaks to humble, lowly shepherds in a field. That should thrill your soul. Second, let's go on to our second point, verse 9. We move from the humble position of the shepherds to the horror. Look at verse 9. I call this the horror of the shepherds. Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid. Stop right there. Just take that much. Verse 9. The horror of the shepherds. Verse 9 is really one of the verses in the Bible that gets lost because of its near context. It reminds me of John 3:15, John 3:17, Romans 8:27, Romans 8:29. Everyone knows John 3:16 and Romans 8:28, but those other verses kind of get lost. And often we want to get right to the announcement of the angels without looking at the response of the shepherds. Let's look at the response of the shepherds. And just think with me for a moment or two about this subject of angels. The subject of angels is absolutely fascinating in our country. And if you spend 15, 20 minutes studying the subject of angels, you just leave your computer just shaking your head. We call it in the ministry, the fancy word for it is angelolatry, the worship of angels. It's the fastest growing cult in our country, the worship of angels. And you can talk to people, you can go to the barber shop or the store or somewhere public, and you can talk about angels, and people are interested in angels, and people decorate their homes with angels. And somehow, in our American kind of pop culture, the definition of angels that is popular is that an angel is very similar to maybe your best long-lost friend, and he comes or she comes when you get a flat tire in the middle of nowhere, and they appear out of nowhere to kind of help you. Or other people view angels as very attractive people who walk around the world doing good deeds for people, and this is the angels, this is their view of angels, and all these confused theological opinions about angels. But often lost is what the Bible says when angels come on the scene. How do you know when an angel comes on the scene? Look at verse 9. They were terribly frightened. Some of you guys have your Greek Bibles. If you have your Greek Bible, look at it with me. Aphobethason, phobon, megon. Literally, greatly terrified with fear, great fear. You have the Greek adjective for fear standing right alongside the Greek noun for fear with the great adjective mega for emphasis. You can't even do that in English. One writer summarized what happens when angels come on the scene and people get a vision of the glory of God. Listen, when the prophet Isaiah saw God in a vision, he was so terrified that he pronounced a curse on himself and expected to die. Isaiah 6:5. That's right. And I was thinking about that, and I couldn't resist taking that a step further and tracing that out a little farther. Do you remember at the resurrection when the angel of the Lord descended? The Bible says the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. Matthew 28. When Ezekiel saw a similar vision of God's glory, he fell on his face in a coma. Ezekiel 1:28. When the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and Mary respectively, each of them was very fearful, Luke 1:12 and 29. When Peter, James, and John saw Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell down on their face in terror, Matthew 17:6 and 7. At the end of the New Testament, when the Apostle John saw the Shekinah glory, what happened? He passed out from fear, Revelation 1:17. When the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, the glory of the Lord shone around them, they were terribly frightened. When the glory of the Lord, beloved, breaks through the fog and the darkness of the sinful world, people do not laugh and dance and joke and jump up and down and shout. When the glory of the Lord breaks forth in the world, it causes people to be afraid, because God's blinding glory has nothing in common with the sinful world or sinful flesh. With the most significant event of human history, the birth of Jesus, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What is the glory of the Lord? What a wonderful study. Theologians often say the glory of the Lord is the presence of God revealed in light. The Bible says God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. God's presence was seen by the angels, by the shepherds, the night of Jesus' birth. And God's presence makes men and women fear, because God is holy and men are not. Look at verse 10. But the angel, let's go further. Look at verse 10. But the angel said to them, I love this, do not be afraid. Stop right there. Just take that much. This reminds me of our text last week from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. Do you remember the prophet's message to wicked King Ahaz? It was, do not fear. It reminds me so much of that. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. This is a repeated theme in Luke's gospel. In chapter 1, the context of John the Baptist's birth, the Bible says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. 13 times in Luke's gospel, fear is mentioned. Luke mentions fear 13 times when one is a witness of the presence of God via an angel, a miracle, or God Himself. And so the shepherds might have died that night from fear. But the Bible says, when the angel said to them, do not be afraid, what a glorious, comforting word it must have been. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. Why did the shepherds need not fear? Well, this was a time for God's announcement that His Son was coming to offer grace, not judgment. Glorious. Third, the message of the angel. Look at verses 10 through 12. I'm in Luke 2. Look at verses 10 through 12. Let's look at the message of the angel. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angel gives God's reason for not being terrified at their supernatural presence. Look at it with me in your Bible. Good news. Good news. It's the great Greek word euangelizo, from which we get our English word evangelize. It simply was the word in the day. It was the very simple common word for telling someone something good. Some good news that had befall them or their family or someone they knew. It was just good news. Who needs to fear when there's good news to be heard? Notice, news of great joy. News of great joy for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, according to the prediction of Isaiah the prophet, that today in Bethlehem there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news of great joy, that men no longer have to be terrified at the thought of being in God's presence. Now the way to God has become very open, it has become clear. The way to God has been simplified. It includes the map. For not only Jew, but for Gentile to come to Jesus by faith. I love the words in verse 10. Look at it with me in your Bible. For all the people. Do you see it with me in your Bible? For all the people. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Beloved, this is something that we, I think as a church, we forget this. That the gospel, this message of Christmas, is for all men, for all women, poor people and rich people, and black and white, and people from different countries and regions of the world. The good news is for anyone who will acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, and come to Jesus Christ by faith, believing that He paid their debt, dying, shedding His blood, rising from the dead. The good news is for all the people that the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, came to accomplish man's redemption. But I want you to notice, there's more to it than just the general good news to all people. Look at this with me. Sometimes we stop at this big general word that Jesus came to earth to save all the people, but it doesn't stop there. We say, God, I thank you that you sent Jesus into the world so all of us can be saved. But it moves from the general application of the Savior to the specific application. I want you to notice this with me. And this is something I had never really seen before. And this is something that was just thrilling. Look at verse 11 with me. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you. Do you see it in the Bible? There has been born for you. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Good news of great joy, which will be for all, literally all people. Praise God. But verse 11. We're moving from the general to the specific, from the lesser to the greater. You would think verse 10 is the greater, but verse 11 is the greater. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you. Do you see the profound nature of this? Do you notice the depth of this? When God sent the Lord Jesus to earth as a baby, as Savior Christ, Messiah, Lord, There was a general application. You say, what was the general application? Well, His life, His perfect life, His keeping the law, His death, His shed blood, His resurrection, it was sufficient for all men, for all people. It was sufficient, wonderful, powerful, magnificent. The universal aspect of Christ. Only God could make such an offer. But don't stop there. And this is where bad theology stops. It doesn't go where it should. Don't stop with the general application, the general offer of God's Son. It has to move to the specific. Look at verse 11. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you. This is how the sacrifice, beloved of Christ, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Christ, goes from being sufficient, as theologians say, to efficient. And I realize this is deep if you've never studied the aspect of the atonement, but that's what we're talking about now. This point is not to be missed. There is a personal aspect to the Savior, Christ the Lord. It's not that God sent Jesus to save people in a general, plural way, like He came to save the United States of America, or He came to save the Schultz family, or He came to save the Smith family, or He came to save, you know, Calvary Bible Church. That's true in a general sense, but that breaks down. God sent Jesus specifically for individuals, uniquely for individuals, as He's received by faith. God's Son must be believed upon, received personally, individually, uniquely. It's not enough to be part of a good church or a good family or have a godly legacy. It's not enough to say amen, praise God, we're celebrating Jesus coming to the world to save all people. I had a glorious opportunity this week, and I have an old friend back from my days before Christ, as many of you have friends from before Christ, many of you. And this week I had an opportunity to talk to him, and this text was just kind of running through my mind. And you all know these people from your past. They have nothing to do with truth, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with Christ. I mean, they think it's worse than a children's fairy tale. And I had the opportunity, and by God's grace, God has allowed all of these relationships, I mean, all of these precious old friends and acquaintances that I've had from my wretched past, I mean, they've all giving me the freedom to speak to them. And I was speaking to one of these old friends this week, and I was just trying to say, you know, the message of Christianity, what people are celebrating here in church, and you know, you see these nativity scenes and lights and stuff, and churches filled. I was trying to explain to him that all of this is about the opportunity for men like us. And I threw myself in there because you know how these old friends know you, right? They know what you were. They know what you did. They know what you said. They know what you thought. And they know you're not better than them. Because you're not. I said, you remember what it was like? And I said, you know, the message that we're talking about in our churches is for you. And it is for me. It's not for people who have it all together or think they're perfect. It's for people who know they're not perfect and have sinned. And Jesus came into the world to give men like you and me forgiveness of sins. And that's the best news you'll ever hear anyone tell you. And I'll tell you, that message has an impact on people. I don't know if you're ever engaged in the work of evangelism. I don't know if you ever have a chance to do this with people. But that message still rings true in the hearts of real people. And I'll tell you what, and you can shoot me for this if you want. Throw me out of here if you want. But I'll tell you, these guys like me and my friends, these guys who were the wretched worst people in society, very often are more quick to hear it than people in churches. Because they know who they are. And when someone offers them this grace and this mercy, they've never heard anyone speak that way. I encourage you to pray for these people. And you have to pray for the open doors and the opportunities that God will give you that platform. Because without that prayer, you won't have that opportunity. You won't have that voice. They won't listen. You have to have that divine appointment. But when that appointment comes, you tell them, the good news is for all people, but you have to come and you have to repent. And you have to believe upon Christ. I can't do it for you. The church can't do it for you. What a glorious word. What a glorious message. And this produces great joy. Great joy. Look with you will, if you will, with me at verses 13 and 14. We could call this the response of the angels. The magnificent response of the angels. Look at verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Now, just try to picture the scene, if you will. And again, I was reading about this scene of reading about the real shepherd, the vocation of the shepherds. And every writer was in agreement that these guys would spend great amounts of time at night. You know, it was quiet. And it was very common to have a fire, and it was very common for one of the shepherds to have a little flute or some type of little instrument to just pass the time. And there was most likely some conversation. And without question, now it's evening, and some of them are probably getting drowsy, they're getting tired, some of them are probably starting to nod off, these shepherds. And out of nowhere, it starts with one angel manifesting the glory of God in blinding light. And now, immediately on the scene, there's a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. We would not be able to comprehend one angel shining forth the glory of God. But now there's a multitude of the heavenly host. It's very interesting, the word multitude in Revelation 5:11 was the word for 100 million. Can you imagine just one angel proclaiming the glory of God? Can you imagine 10,000 angels proclaiming, praising the glory of God? Now you have innumerable angels praising and glorifying God. The angel's primary purpose for existence is what? It is to praise God. We often think of our eternity as a time of doing things we loved on earth, and eternity will kind of be a better version of what we used to do on earth. I never really subscribe to that. Beloved, in eternity, we will join the multitude of the angels praising God. We will be praising, worshiping God. I want you to look what the angels are saying. Look at verse 14. For all eternity, Christian, you will join the multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And it will never become cliche, it will never become trite, you'll never get tired, you'll never get hungry, you'll never get distracted, you'll never have sinful thoughts and all of these things that are like water quenching the fire of worship like we have on earth. You will be praising God with the multitude of the heavenly host. This is your destiny, Christian. Notice what the angels were saying, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. I was putting this together and I was trying to think through some of this and I was just reflecting and I was looking back and I was thinking about these banners. I mean, that's kind of a, I love the banners, they're beautiful, whoever made them, but it's kind of a, I mean, it just doesn't do justice to 100 million angels. But you begin to get a sense of what it will be like. Glory to God, verse 14, in the highest. Think with me, 10,000 angels praising God. Now you have innumerable angels praising God. Imagine it. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. The better translation, peace among men of His good pleasure. God's peace as a result of His good pleasure freely bestowed, sovereignly bestowed on us. One of the writers was saying, if you have received the gift of salvation, you have God's good pleasure. He deserves all the credit, all the glory for that gracious reality. What a passage of Scripture this morning. What a passage of Scripture. One day, Christian, you will join the heavenly host praising God, saying glory to God in the highest. Worshiping God, beloved, is the point of the incarnation, that Jesus would save for Himself people from the fallen world to become worshipers. I pray that we as a church, as individuals, would grasp the enormity of it, and that we would see ourselves as the single greatest person who needs saving. And if we are saved, that would just produce an overwhelming sense of gratitude. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry for your precious ones here that have come in the ice and the snow and walked across an icy parking lot, and many of them shoveled driveways and cars and took effort for them to be here. I pray that you would have spoken to them today. I thank you with all my heart for each precious one that's in the church, God. Pray for them. Pray that you would have edified them today through your word, that you would have been worshipped, praised, glorified. And dear God, we come as humble shepherds. We come not as the dignified, we come not as the respected, we come not as the power figures, the religious elite. We come as just broken, needy, humble people, dear God. We come as the chief, as Paul said, we come as the chief of sinners. We come as wretched men that we are. And we look into the Word of God and we see love personified in Christ. And dear God, we believe on Jesus, that He came and died, shed His blood, and rose from the grave, that He kept the law, that He was our propitiation, that He took Your wrath so that we could be forgiven, that He imputed righteousness to us as our sin was imputed on Him. We believe it simply, God, the simple message of the gospel, the good news. We believe it by faith. And dear God, as believers, we pray with all of our hearts for our old friends, our family members, old bosses, co-workers, boyfriends, girlfriends, nieces, nephews. Dear God, if there's one here or two or ten here today, or whoever these people are, we lay the names and the faces down. We pray in the short time that we have left on earth that You would use us to bear fruit. And we know we can do nothing apart from You. And so we humbly come. We pray that You would work through our weakness. We proclaim our weakness, dear God. We yell from the rooftops our inability, our weakness, in order that You could fill us with Your power to bear fruit until Jesus comes. Amen. Stand with me, please, as we close. Again, thank you for being here. With the parking lot situation, I thought it would be best just to come back next Sunday night. If you're interested, we'll pick up again in the book of Acts next Sunday. And praise God for Christ this Christmas. Let's close with our benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.